You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Philip Dick was one of the most popular and influential science fiction writers of the 20th century. In addition to the widespread success of his writing itself, his novels and stories have inspired many well-known movies, movies like Blade Runner, Total Recall, Minority Report, and TV series like The Man in the High Castle. Full disclosure, I got that off of Wikipedia. I have not seen any of these movies or that TV show, so I can't tell you whether they are good or bad. I'm not endorsing them, but just to give you some context for who I'm talking about. In 1974, the year after the Roe v. Wade decision, Dick wrote a powerful story called The Pre-Persons. No one, to my knowledge, has made a movie out of this story. And in many ways, it's been forgotten. It's very rarely included in anthologies of his fiction. And yet, while the language he uses, I'm not necessarily endorsing even this story, is a bit rough at times, the story itself is both powerful and incredibly relevant for our purposes this morning. So I'm just going to share with you a synopsis of what is in this story. In the world of the story that he creates, postpartum abortions are a fact of life. So up to the age of 12, children are considered to be, quote, pre-persons, living humans who do not yet have souls and who are therefore undeserving of the protection of the law. As he puts it in the story, quote, Congress had inaugurated a simple test to determine the approximate age at which the soul entered the body, the ability to formulate higher math, like algebra. Any parent who wishes to get rid of a child under the age of 12 simply calls the abortion van, who picks them up and takes them to the county facility for disposal. No reason needed, and no questions asked. And throughout the course of the story, he illustrates the sort of arbitrary and hellish world that is created when particular groups of living humans are declared not to be human persons. And kind of the main thread of the story is there is a man who is a graduate of Stanford, so has advanced mathematical abilities, but he is just outraged by the arbitrariness of this, and so he puts a cog in the wheel of the system by declaring, I have forgotten algebra, therefore I have lost my soul, therefore you must dispose of me. That's sort of how the story goes. But what he illustrates is the sort of world that is created when we take it upon ourselves to decide which living humans are persons and which are not. And while we do not yet have, and likely never will have, the specific sort of postpartum abortions found in this story, he is being extreme on purpose to make his point. The fact is that we live in a world in which certain living humans are not given the protection of the law, in which certain living humans are not given the rights of human persons. The world he imagined is the world we inhabit. As we have seen over the past few weeks, our society regularly ignores the evidence of the body when it comes to telling the difference between male and female. The body is ignored, and we take it upon ourselves to determine who is male and who is female. When it comes to determining the meaning and the purpose of marriage and singleness, the evidence of the body is once again ignored. And as we'll see this morning, the same society often ignores the evidence of the body in determining who is truly human, who gets to count as a fully human person. And the fact is that we live in a country that regularly distinguishes between living human bodies, and we look at someone and we say, that's a living human body, but it doesn't count as a human person for the purposes of the law. That happens, as we'll see, all the time. We live in a society that is dominated by what is known as personhood theory. We'll be talking about that this morning. We live in a world that routinely treats its most vulnerable members as pre or un or post persons. So what, you may ask, is personhood theory, and why is this something we need to be thinking about on a Sunday morning? Let's start with the what, and we'll get to the why over the course of the rest of the message here in a few minutes. One writer helpfully explains the essence of what this thing personhood theory is all about. It has gradually become common in our society to define personhood in terms of certain capacities. So to be a person, one must be conscious, aware, productive. The class of persons will widen or narrow depending on how many such criteria we include in our definition of personhood. But in any case, the class of human beings will be wider than that of persons. And the key point here is that our legal system presently offers its protection not to all living human bodies, but only to those it considers to be fully human persons. Personhood theory, this is the heart of it. So if you've lost a little bit in those details, this is the short version. It claims that not all living humans are human persons. Personhood theory is the claim that not all living humans are fully human persons. On this view, in order to count as a person, a living human body has to meet certain standards, such as the ability to make future plans, or the presence of a certain amount of awareness, and such forth and so on. And this alone, this person that meets these criteria of personhood, is the one that our mammon-worshipping society sees as valuable and worthy of consideration and protection. And while there is certainly a huge amount of debate as to what these standards should be, so what criteria should we have? So some would have a very long list of criteria in which many living human bodies wouldn't count as persons. Others would have a very narrow range in which only some would be excluded. But the point is that there are more living human bodies than there are human persons. A very significant number of the decision makers in our society, from the philosophers in their universities, to the doctors in their hospitals, to the judges in their courtrooms, are agreed that not all living humans count as human persons. But Scripture teaches us very differently, doesn't it? Our value as human beings doesn't come from our usefulness or our ability to make plans or do algebra or anything else of the sort. Humans are valuable because they bear the image of God from the instant of their conception to the moment of their death. Once again, we must return to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Our first message in this series, we spent some time talking about what it means for humans to bear the image of God. In the ancient Near East, the world into which Genesis 1 was first given, kings often claimed to be the image of their particular deity, and would sometimes set up their own image and likeness in order to lay claim to a particular piece of territory. When understood in this historical context, the point of this text, the point that Moses is getting at in Genesis 1, is that God created all of mankind, not just some particular pharaoh or king, as his image, so that mankind could rule over his creation as his representatives. Mankind, humans, living human bodies, are God's sign that this world belongs to him. He put us here to say, my world. Do it my way. I'm in charge. That's what it means to be in the image of God. And though this image has been marred by our sin and rebellion, it has not been lost. And because of this, the life of every human being is precious and purposeful and worthy of our protection. As we learn in Genesis 9, the protection of human life is, in fact, the foundational task of human government. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. As living humans formed from dust and breath, conceived from the union of a man and a woman, we bear the image of God himself. We bear this image not because of any potential or abilities that we might have, but simply because we are living human beings. Any destruction of human life without divine authorization is therefore an assault, not simply against other humans, but rather against God himself. This brings us, of course, to the sixth of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Well, the King James translates this as, thou shalt not kill. Most other translations have, you shall not murder. As we discussed in more detail in our recent study of the Ten Commandments on Sunday nights, the reason for this difference is that there's no suitable single English word equivalent for the Hebrew verb that's found in this commandment. On the one hand, our English word kill has a much broader range of meanings than the Hebrew word used here does. And on the other hand, our English word murder is much narrower than the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is somewhere in between, which is why it gets translated both ways. While it's impossible to translate adequately with a single English word, the meaning of the Hebrew word used here is nevertheless very, very clear. There's no question at all as to what it means. It refers to any killing of humans by humans that God has not authorized. That's what the sixth commandment prohibits. Any killing of humans by humans that God has not authorized. So this word is never used to refer to killings that God has authorized, like capital punishment for a murderer. That's never referred to using this word. It is used to refer to killings that God hasn't authorized, even if they're not intentional. So manslaughter does use this same word. Any killing of humans by humans that God has not authorized is a violation of the sixth commandment. We are creatures. We are not the creator. As creatures, we do not have the right to decide for ourselves whose life is worth preserving. We do not have the right to decide that some living humans are persons and others are not. We do not have the right to classify some living humans as pre-persons or unpersons or post-persons. We do not have the right to ignore the evidence of the body in determining who is truly a human person and who is not. If it is human and it is alive, it is a human person. The teaching of the scripture is very, very clear. All and only living humans are persons whose lives must not be taken without divine authorization. All and only living humans are persons who must be treated with the full dignity of the image bearers of God that they are. When we look at our fellow image bearers, we do not need to judge their present capabilities or determine their future potential in order to decide whether or not they are worthy of our protection. We need only to determine if they are human and they are alive. If they are human and they are alive, they are our fellow image bearers, and we must never treat them as anything less or other than that. As Christians, we are called to both resist the culture of death and to build up a culture of life. And we'll be talking about both of those in the remainder of the message this morning. No matter what our leaders say, no matter what our laws declare, we must continue to insist that there are no pre-persons, there are no unpersons, and there are no post-persons. All living humans are persons. To begin with, we must insist there are no pre-persons. We need to recognize that the idea that some living humans are not persons is not a new one. This is not a radical new idea that some French philosopher dreamed up. From the very beginning, the church has had to struggle against this culture of death. In ancient Rome, for example, the full rights of persons belonged only to freeborn adult Roman male citizens. And though slaves, women, and children were undeniably living human bodies, they weren't allowed to count or have the rights of persons in their own right. And both abortion, the murder of preborn infants, and infanticide, the murder of post-birth infants, were widely practiced in the Roman world. Until they came of age, a Roman father had the legal right to kill his children for any reason or for no reason, with no legal consequences of any kind. The world that Philip Dick imagined in his story is the world into which the gospel was first given. If a father wanted a boy and a girl was born instead, it was seen as completely normal to have a slave bring the newborn girl to the trash heap and leave her there for the dogs to eat or the brothel keepers to pick up. The children of the Roman Empire had no more protection than the pre-persons in the short story with which I began the message. This was the world in which Paul traveled about planting churches, tiny pinpricks of light in a society that was blanketed in thick darkness. Our world, as bad as things are, we have not yet nearly reached the level of darkness in which the church grew and thrived and blossomed and flourished. God is not surprised by the darkness that we face. And from the very beginning, the Christian church has resolutely opposed abortion and infanticide. In a world in which both were widely practiced, they insisted that both were in fact murder. And they were known for insisting about this. But they did more than just condemn the actions of others. From the earliest days of the church, Christians were known for rescuing babies from the trash heaps, for adopting them into families, for refusing to leave them for the brothel owners and the slave traders, for giving them homes where they were loved and cared for. It's one of the ways that Christianity grew, was by taking in the unwanted, those that no one else wanted, and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We must follow in their footsteps. The overturning of Roe versus Wade, wonderful as it is, must not be seen as the end of our struggle for the protection of the unborn. Abortion is still fully legal and openly practiced, both in our own state of Washington and in many others as well. And though not yet technically legal, a number of prominent leaders in our society have openly advocated for the return of infanticide, the killing of unwanted babies, even after they have escaped abortion in the womb. A few moments ago, we talked about the what of personhood theory. As I said then, personhood theory claims that not all living humans are human persons. In other words, according to personhood theory, it is possible to already be a living human, undeniably a living human, and yet not count as a fully human person. Now we've come to the why. Why have I spent so much time talking about this? For though personhood theory may sound like some abstract academic topic with no relevance to everyday life, personhood theory is the foundation for the practice of abortion in our country. In 1972, the philosopher Michael Tooley published an influential article entitled Abortion and Infanticide. In this article, later expanded into a book, Tooley argues that only those human beings who have self-awareness and desires have a right to life. Though we won't take the time for a full survey this morning, Tooley is by no means alone. This has been argued by many, many prominent philosophers. What you need to know is that what starts out in the philosophy department ends up in the hospital over and over and over again. This kind of thinking, in more or less extreme forms, is pervasive in our society, especially among our leadership class. If we're to change minds and hearts on the issue of abortion, we have to do more than convince people of the rather obvious fact that preborn babies are living humans. They know that. They're not stupid. We have to go on to persuade them that these living humans are persons who have a right to life. That's what we have to persuade. That's where the debate is. We have to prove and demonstrate and show that living humans are persons. And even as we fight to change the vile laws that allow the murder of preborn children to continue, we, like the early Christians, must do all that we can to support life in a culture that celebrates death. Ministries like CareNet and Pregnancy Resource Services offer counseling to moms struggling with unexpected pregnancies, support to both moms and dads who choose life, while at the same time calling on those who have had abortions to repentance and to healing. And I'm so thankful to be in a church that supports not just one crisis pregnancy center, but two crisis pregnancy center organizations. And I know that many of you have volunteered in some way in different seasons of your life as you've been able to. And I think if you have some time and space and to be able to do that, it's a very good thing to be involved in. So we give money as a church, but if we can volunteer and be a part, that is wonderful as well. As in the first century, so today, adoption offers an opportunity for unwanted children, for children that others have cast aside, to find a loving home. And I'm thankful to be in a church in which adoption is practiced and celebrated and encouraged, even though it can be a very difficult journey at times. As we resist the culture of death, we must continue to insist that there are no pre-persons. There are only preborn living human beings who are already persons. All and only living humans are persons whose lives must not be taken without divine authorization. And being inconvenient doesn't give us the right to take someone's life. Just as there are no pre-persons, so also are there no sub-persons. All living humans are the image bearers of God. All living human beings are full human persons who bear the image of God. If we treat them as anything less than that, we aren't just sinning against them, we are rebelling against our Creator. Over and over again throughout history, especially within the past 200 years, the greatest of evils begin with speaking of some living humans as though they were something less or other than full human persons. One writer summed it up this way. The slaveholders argued that Africans were less than fully human, then sold, whipped, hunted, raped, and killed them. Nazi propaganda dehumanized Jews, calling them rats and the vermin of mankind, then murdered 6 million of them. In the Red Terror, Lenin called whole categories of people former persons, bloodsuckers, vampires, parasites, and class enemies. That made it easier to ship them off to concentration camps or simply shoot them. In the 1994 Rwandan massacres, the Hutus were incited to violence by government radio addresses calling the Tutsis cockroaches that must be exterminated. We are fools if we think that such evils would never happen in our day or in our land. We are worse than fools if we think that only our enemies would be tempted to act in this way. The temptation to dehumanize our fellow image bearers and then to use that dehumanization to justify unspeakable violence against them is a universal one. It is no respecter of persons, of religious identification, or of political persuasion. We need to realize that professing Christians were complicit or even active participants in all of the horrific evils I just mentioned. We need to understand that the path of dehumanizing one's enemies has many on-ramps and very few exits. And therefore, the language that we use to refer to those we see as our enemies matters more than we can imagine. It doesn't matter how bad you think your enemies are or how bad they are in reality. It doesn't matter what kind of language they use to refer to you or the evil things they are doing or planning on doing to you and those you love. All human beings are the image bearers of God and must never be spoken of as anything less or other than that, lest we end up by treating them as something less or other than that. This isn't a call for some sort of suave niceness that is afraid to name evil for what it is. We must name evil, and we must name it in no uncertain terms, as I've striven to do throughout the course of this series. But this isn't about that. This is about recognizing that we ourselves are capable of the worst possible evils and about refusing to take even one step down the path that leads to such evils. For the sake of our own souls, we cannot and must not allow ourselves to use the extreme and dehumanizing language that is all too common in the political and social conversations of our day. It doesn't matter whether you are talking about drug addicts or gangsters, transgender activists or illegal aliens, Antifa members or neo-Nazis. You need to remember that if you are talking about living humans, you are talking about the image bearers of God. And living humans may be very, very evil, and we must name and condemn their evil. But they cannot make themselves anything less or other than human persons. They do not have that within their power. And though they may be doing everything they possibly can to deface the image of God in their own and others' lives, the truth remains that they are just as much the image bearers of God as you yourself are. And the way you speak of them needs to reflect that truth. And some of you need to do an audit of the voices that you're listening to and the language that they use, because it may be influencing you a whole lot more than you realize. The way we speak of our enemies teaches us who is really discipling our hearts. Something to think about, something to examine, something to consider. Just as we must insist that there are no pre-persons and no sub-persons, so also must we insist that there are no post-persons. The flip side of the murder of the preborn, those who do not yet meet the criteria of personhood, is the murder of the old and sick who are no longer able to meet them. Now, it's important to define our terms carefully so we know what we're talking about. Euthanasia refers to situations where a doctor takes active measures to end a patient's life. Though euthanasia has many advocates in America and is the law of the land in several other countries, it remains formally illegal in all 50 states. From a Christian point of view, euthanasia is simply murder by another name, and we must not condone it or participate in it in any way whatsoever. So you have euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, also known as medical aid in dying, refers to situations in which a doctor, at a patient's request, provides the means for a patient to end their own life, normally through a lethal dose of drugs. And while euthanasia is not legal in any state in America, medical assistance in dying is legal in 10 states, including the state of Washington. And often the line between those two can become very, very blurred indeed. In responding to this, we need to remember that the Sixth Commandment doesn't tell us not to murder others. The Sixth Commandment doesn't say, thou shalt not murder anyone else. No, it just says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And that includes not murdering or killing yourself. You don't have any more right to take your own life than you have the right to take of someone else. Suicide is not any less sinful simply because a doctor has signed off on it. Once again, as the followers of Jesus, we must not condone this evil or participate in it in any way. We should have the utmost sympathy for those who struggle with mental illness and may not be fully aware of what they're doing. But we should not, for that reason, be any less clear in our condemnation of suicide as a sin against God and human community. A third situation, so we've talked about euthanasia, we've talked about physician-assisted suicide. A third situation is the refusal or termination of life-sustaining measures. This is legal in every state, and this decision can be made by the patient or by the guardians of those judged incapable of making decisions for themselves. Situations like these are much more complicated, especially because the treatment refused can range from full life support with an artificial heart and a ventilator to the simple refusal of food and water. So this can cover a huge variety of different situations. Yet even here, personhood theory raises its ugly head. Increasingly, rather than asking whether or not a given treatment will benefit the life that a patient has, which is the right question to be asking, people will ask instead whether or not a given patient has a life that's worth continuing to treat. From the Christian point of view, these are radically different questions. So let me go over those questions again. The question we should be asking is, will this treatment benefit the life that this patient has? But instead, what is often asked is, does this patient have a life that's worth treating? This question is good. It's a question we should ask. This question is bad. It's a question we should not ask. Simply because someone seems to us to be in a so-called vegetative state, or because they're in extreme pain, or because they're unable to make plans for the future, does not mean we have the right to end their life by cutting off food and water or removing them from normal medical care. If they are human and they are still alive, we have the same obligations to them that we have to all other living humans. We need to remember that we are creatures. We are not the Creator. And on the one hand, it is our responsibility to determine which treatments are actually beneficial to the life that a patient has, and it's our right to refuse those that are useless or excessively burdensome. Simply because a treatment is available doesn't mean it must be used. On the other hand, it is not our job to determine whether for ourselves or for others that a given life is no longer worth living, and then to refuse or discontinue life-sustaining treatment for that reason. We must decide whether or not treatment is actually helpful. We must not decide whether or not a given life is worth living, because that is God's decision, not ours. And while relief from suffering is a good thing, we must never turn it into an idol. As I mentioned last week, compassion is a wonderful motivator, but it is a horrible, horrible navigator. Though our actions can and should be motivated by compassion, they must always be guided, not by compassion, but by the truth. And the truth is that God has not given us the right to end our own or others' lives because we or they think they're no longer worth living. That's God's decision. It's not yours. You don't have the right to take it into your own hands. All living humans, regardless of how broken their bodies or how deep their suffering, are persons whose lives must not be taken without divine authorization. Personhood theory is a lie. All living human bodies are full human persons who must not be treated as anything less or other than the image bearers of God that they are. For the followers of Jesus, there are no pre-persons, no unpersons, and no post-persons. There are only image bearers and more image bearers. As Christians, we are called to resist the culture of death with all our might. Yet resistance by rejection alone will always be futile. Truly effective resistance must also be fertile. While we must never compromise with the culture of death, we must also never be satisfied by simply being against the right things. Being against the right things is wonderful, but it is not enough. We can only truly overcome the culture of death as we, like the early Christians, give ourselves, heart and soul, to building up a culture of life in our own community. It isn't enough to condemn the evils of others. We ourselves must learn to interact with one another based on what God says about us, not on how we feel about one another. If we're to consistently call the world to respect the fact that all living human bodies are image bearers, we must begin by ordering our life and community according to this same truth. And while there's so much that could be said about building a culture of life, it begins with welcoming all those God has created and then embracing all those God has redeemed. Welcoming all those God has created and embracing all those God has redeemed. Now, building up a culture of life demands that we do the work of building a culture to begin with. We're called to do everything in our power to build up and maintain the healthy families, the households that are the building blocks for any stable society. We're called to strengthen our marriages, to fill them with life and love and laughter. We're called to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to discipline them with vigilance and to educate them with excellence. We're called, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, to constantly provoke one another unto love and to good works. As strangers and pilgrims, we are called to build a culture within a culture, called to preserve the seeds of life and joy and love and beauty and truth and goodness through the new dark ages in which we find ourselves. Yes and amen to all of this 1,000 times over. And if the Lord spares my life, you'll hear this from me 1,000 times over. Yet though we can and must strive for this sort of excellence, we must at the same time never forget that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. We must remember that we, as Jesus taught his first disciples, have been sent to go out into the streets and the lanes of this city and to bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. We have been sent out with the good news of the gospel not only into the nicer parts of town, but into the very highways and hedges that the house of our Lord may be filled. We have been called to proclaim glad tidings everywhere. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We need to remember that whosoever really means whosoever. Whosoever includes the people you are most tempted to despise. It includes the people you see as your enemies. It includes the broken and the breakers, the users and the used, the rejects and the losers. The very people we are most tempted to write off as hopeless and worthless, the people who are most likely to take advantage of us. It includes them too. If we want to call on the state to protect the lives they see as useless, and we should, we need to begin by proclaiming the message of life to those we are tempted to see as worthless and useless to us and our purposes in building up community. Because this, and nothing less than this, is the hope of the gospel. For God is gathering his new humanity not primarily from the wise and the noble, the educated and the impressive. Not many of you, Paul says, but from the last and the least, from the weakest and the worst. Building a culture of life begins with rejecting the lie that some people simply aren't worth saving, that some people are beyond the reach of the good news, that some people should not be welcomed into Christ's church. If we want to call the abortionist to respect the image of God in the preborn, then we had better respect the image of God in the abortionist and whoever else it is we are most tempted to despise. If we don't want God's judgment to begin with us, we had better welcome a smelly and needy drug addict with 3 divorces and absolutely uncontrollable children with the same enthusiasm that we welcome a wealthy and talented family whose children are a model of decorum. Because that's what the gospel tells us to do. That's what the scriptures tell us to do. And if we're going to reform society according to the scriptures, it might be good to start with reforming our own attitudes according to the scriptures. And you need to know, if you are here this morning and you have never called on the name of the Lord for salvation, God is calling out to you. It doesn't matter how dark your past is. And it doesn't matter how impressed you are with yourself, how broken you are, or how well you think of you are that you don't even need Jesus. The truth is that all of us are sinners, and all of us deserve the judgment of God. And God, in his mercy, extends hope to all who will call on the name of the Lord for salvation, who will repent of their sins and bow the knee before Jesus and submit in their brokenness and their failure and their weakness to his lordship and enter into his kingdom, to embrace the good news and be made a part of his people. Building a culture of life doesn't end with proclaiming the gospel in the highways and hedges, as vitally important as that is. Just as we must begin by welcoming all those God has created, so also must we continue by embracing all those God has redeemed. Just as we must proclaim the same gospel to all of God's image bearers, so also must we show the same love to all those who have been made by that gospel to be members of one body. We cannot tell the world to value the bodies of those who seem useless to them if we don't embrace the bodies of those who seem useless to us and yet who are members of Christ's church. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians about the weaker members of the body. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. As Christians, we should fight for life in every way that we can. We should vote against abortion and euthanasia and all the rest. We should volunteer and serve wherever and however we can. And yet the messiness of the local church is where the rubber of discipleship really meets the road of our lives. It's where we're tested, whether or not we really believe all the stuff about the precious value of the image bearers of God enough to live like it's actually true. The other day, Ashley shared with me a saying that was shared with her. The test of Christianity isn't how much you love Jesus, but how much you love Judas. There's a lot of truth to that, but I think we need to take it a step even further than that. The truest test of your Christianity is not only your ability to forgive Judas, but your willingness to put up with Peter and to trust Jesus in how he chooses to use Peter. And I'm not speaking about Peter myself. I'm speaking about Peter the apostle. Peter could be arrogant and irritating. I'm sure I can be irritating too. But we're talking about Peter the apostle. He was constantly saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. When push came to shove, his bluster melted to nothing, and he denied that he ever knew Jesus. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who was faithful to the end. He was the only male disciple to be present at Jesus' cross. And yet John the Beloved wasn't the one that Jesus chose to be his chief spokesperson on the day of Pentecost, was he? It was Peter who did all the talking and got all the attention while John stood in Peter's shadow. John had to trust that Jesus knew what he was doing and calling Peter the obnoxious failure to represent not only Jesus, but also John. Hard as it is to forgive those who betray you, it can be even harder to live life shoulder to shoulder with those who annoy you. Most of us can handle the weakness of others as long as they show deference to us, as long as they recognize, you're the strong one, I'm the weak one. We can deal with weak people. But when we see their weaknesses and they don't, and we serve shoulder to shoulder beside them, that's when the rubber meets the road. The real challenge is treating people you don't like, people who have real failings in their past and present, with the same respect and love you want them to show you. One of the hardest tests of our own love for Jesus is when we're doing everything we possibly can do to be faithful And God chooses to use someone we don't think very much of in a more prominent way than he seems to be using us or someone we think more highly of. We need to remember, we aren't just called to tolerate one another. We are commanded to receive one another. We aren't just called to give service to those we don't like. We are called, which is often much more difficult, to receive the service of those who may not fully measure up to our standards. Listen to what Paul told the quarreling Roman Christians, Christians who had significant disagreements, who were tempted to judge and to despise one another, just as we and all Christians in between have been tempted to judge and despise one another. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive one another, even as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. We are called to bestow more abundant honor on those members of the body we deem to be the least honorable. We are called to embrace all those God has redeemed and placed in our body, especially those who fall short of our standards or get in our way or get on our nerves. And while we must remove those who persist in hard-hearted rejection of God's word, we do not have the right to write off anyone who is truly seeking to follow Jesus as a hopeless case. That's not our call. We don't have the right to determine who's worthy of life, and we don't have the right to determine who's worthy of our love. Both of those calls are made by Jesus, not us. We don't have the right to treat our fellow church members. And we don't have the right to ignore them or to treat them as useless. If we don't want God to be embarrassed of us, then we don't have the right to be embarrassed of them. If Jesus is not ashamed to embrace us as his brethren, then we must not be ashamed to embrace them as ours, even and especially when embracing them makes us look bad. You think we never make Jesus look bad by the way that we behave? Our church must never become a community that caters to the mighty and the noble, the cool and the popular, the charming and the charismatic. Our church, if it dares to gather in Jesus' name, must instead be a community that goes out of its way, not only to welcome, but also to fully embrace the last and the least of these, the balding and the boring and the broken, the ugly, the weak, and the ignorant, the ones that the wise of this world are most tempted to send to sit under their footstools. So think about it. Who in this body are you most tempted to despise? Who are you most tempted to be embarrassed by? Who are you most tempted to write off as of no account, as so far beneath your standards, as so oblivious to their deficiencies that they're unworthy of your attention and embrace, and you just can't find room in your heart for them? Because whoever it is that is coming to mind is precisely the person that Jesus has sent you to test your love for him. That's where the rubber meets the road. If you want to know how much you love Jesus, how do you treat them? So how's that test going? When was the last time you remembered, really remembered, to interact with them, to think about them on the basis of what God says about them, rather than the basis on how they make you feel, on how useful they are to you? When was the last time you embraced them, not with condescension as a superior person stepping down to minister to those who are very far beneath you, but with gratitude and genuine love, knowing that they have the same standing before God that you do, and they require the same redemption, and you require the same redemption that they have? When was the last time you thanked God for their contribution to the body, of which you are also a member? When was the last time you showed them more abundant honor? The simple truth is, we have no right to demand that our society value people based on what God says is true about them if we ourselves refuse to do the same thing within our own congregation. This street goes both ways. If we want to demand that society recognize that there are no pre-persons, no sub-persons, no post-persons, we must begin by welcoming all those God has created and by embracing all those God has redeemed. If we want to resist the culture of death, we must begin by building a culture of life. And the fact is, if you look at history, the culture of life that the early church built took down the culture of death of the Roman Empire. not by waging war on the Senate in Rome, not by convincing the emperor, but simply by building a culture of life in their own midst. They undercut slavery. They undercut abortion. They undercut infanticide. It took hundreds of years, but it worked. God's plan may not seem practical to the wise and the noble, but God's ways are wiser than our ways, and we can trust him, and we can follow in his steps and be confident that his steps will lead us to where he's promised to take us. Yes, we absolutely must seek to build strong families in a culture that is at war with the very idea of families. Yes, we need at the same time to remember that if the strengthening of our own families ever becomes our ultimate goal, we will have lost the plot and we will have missed the point of the very gospel on which we claim to stand. Instead of faithfully resisting the culture of death, we will have settled for baptizing the American dream. We strengthen our families not so that we can circle the wagons of our strong and healthy families and say, you don't fit in, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We want to enjoy nice and comfortable lives without you. Thank you very much. No, we strengthen our families so that we can open our arms to those followers of Jesus who have broken families or no families at all, to the messy and the frustrating and the seemingly useless, because that's how we know we're shaped by the gospel. Those who seem to be the most useless are the most important of all, because they're the test of the reality of the whole project. This is the dance of the gospel. We build up community, not so that we can keep that community for ourselves, but so that we can open the doors to those who could never have built it for themselves. We labor, not so that we can be comfortable, but so that we can stretch out our hands to the needy till we ourselves stand in need of the help of others. As one writer expressed it so well, speaking of mammon, the personified love of money and prosperity and comfort that is the root of so much of our nation's culture of death. Mammon is happy for you to provide for your family, especially if in doing so you train them up in the way of usefulness, efficiency, and ambition. But mammon becomes furious when you sacrifice for those who cannot benefit you, include in your home those who do not belong to you, and care for those who will never care for you. These powerful words express the heartbeat of what it looks like to undercut the lies of our mammon-worshipping culture of death. Not with our politics alone, but with every breath of every day of our lives.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.